Father in heaven, we just thank you for this wonderful morning you have given us, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would just continue to bless us this morning, Lord, as we look into the Gospel of Luke. And let us just look at how you have blessed many people that has come to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus and even to the extent of John the Baptist. We thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. The first chapter of Luke, let me just give you a very quick summary. It tells about four different ways how people would respond to the gospel. Why do we say it's the gospel? Anyone? What's the gospel? What's gospel about? Anyone?
Good news.
Yes, good news. Okay. Why do people say it's a good news? Now, what's the opposite of good news?
Bad news.
Bad news, right? Now, okay. Let's just take a look. Why do we have bad news? Bad news about what? Because if you don't understand the bad news, then you will not appreciate the good news. What's so bad about the news? Anyone? The bad news is that all men have sinned. And because all men have sinned, the wages of sin is death. And if God wants to punish sinners, every one of us would deserve hell. Because heaven is a place where sin cannot exist, or sin cannot coexist with light. Like darkness and light, they cannot coexist. Since sin is in everyone's life, so death came to the world. Death came to the world through Adam, because Adam is the first one that sinned. And from the gene of Adam, all of us have somehow got this original sin. And because of it, all human beings have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And the book of Luke talks about how God prepares this good news for us. And the good news would result in four different reactions from people. The first reaction is unbelief. Surprisingly, the person that shows unbelief is from a priest, Zechariah. The reason why he showed unbelief was that when the angel appeared to him, the angel would say that your wife Elizabeth in her old age would give birth to a son, and you would call his name John. Now, the name of John means that in Greek, the grace of God. And Zechariah is the one that shows unbelief. Zechariah is the one saying, well, how can she have a son when we are completely childless? And also, we're so old. And because of that, the angel Gabriel said that because of it, God will punish you. You cannot speak from now on until your son John is being born. So the first reaction for people when they hear the good news, when they hear the gospel, is surprisingly unbelieving. I mean, you have a fearful priest, you have a faithless priest, and then you have a faithful priest. You know? I mean, God says he's faithful, but somehow he dropped out of the picture quickly. Now, another reaction that people can have with the Lord Jesus is that they can have faith in him. And how do we see faith? Let's look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man called Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We all heard about the story, right? Now, here's really what it is. Nazareth is not a good town. You know why? Because the Roman garrison was there. The Romans would not garrison the entire Middle East because they just don't have enough manpower. So what they do is that they used they would garrison strategic places. And Galilee is considered as a strategic location. So there's lots of Roman soldiers there. But elsewhere, you don't see that many Romans. And later on, the Romans would also garrison Jerusalem as well because they sense that there's a lot of unrest there. And because of it, Nazareth is not regarded as a good city. Because the Romans were there. And the Romans were, of course, not very ethical people. they would kind of bully the local population a bit. And not only that, they are actually not very moral people. Gambling, sexual activities, and harassment of local citizens is common in Nazareth. And the Jews would not like to see, would not like to go to Nazareth. It's because of the Romans there. And not only that, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you will feel that if you have any contact with the Gentiles, you will be polluted. You will be defiled. You will be unclean. Even that, even today, if you have, anyone of you have Jews who are friends with you? A co-worker? Anyone? They normally hide their identity very well, okay? But for the Orthodox Jew, they will be so proud that they will not hide it. You know, they will wear a little cap of submission. Have you seen people like that? You see a lot of them in New York, right after work in Manhattan. Many people would go around carrying these little white caps, and you know that they are Orthodox Jews. And for an Orthodox Jew, they would go to office with you, yes, but if they really want to do business with you, they think they would be defiled. They would be unclean. So Jews would normally give business to Jews only because they felt that any contact with non-believers would pollute that to some ways. So Nazareth is not a good place for a Jew to be in. As a matter of fact, even in the times of Jesus, the Pharisees would say, that can any good thing come out from Nazareth? But the angel of God was sent to this polluted city, to this defiled city, to this unclean city to appear to a Jewish virgin, Mary. So you would see that the birthplace of the hometown of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is already wrapped up in kind of controversial issues right from the very beginning. And to a virgin that was pledged to be married to a man called Joseph. Do you understand this? What does it mean by being pledged? Okay, I have to illuminate the situation a bit, otherwise you will not understand it. Normally, Jewish marriages would not go through courtship, would not go through dating. Normally, a Jew would be regarded as married even though they're very young, because the marriage would have been arranged since they were kids by parents, okay? They may not even see each other, but the parents would arrange a marriage when they're 5 or 6 years old, and they're supposedly engaged, okay? Even though they may be, you know, they're kids, but they're supposedly engaged. And when they reach about 18 years old, or when they reach about between 16 to 18 years old, this would be a formal engagement. Before, it was just kind of informal, and then it becomes formal. And now at that moment, either party can back out, if you can come up with a good reason. Either party can back out and there's no harm done, okay? But the moment you decided to be officially engaged at that time, then you are married, okay? Now, you were informally engaged when you're 5 or 6 years old, okay? But the moment when you're 16 or 17 years old, you say, yes, we want to formalize our engagement, then you're married. And normally what happened is that means you were engaged, and the Jewish laws would regard you as being married, even though you're not actually physically married yet. This engagement would last 1 year, strange enough. I mean, now, if anyone wants to back out from that, like, the two people may not have even sexual contact, and they would not be allowed to, okay? But now, they are formally engaged. That means it's another step to marriage. Now, to what's called to sever that relationship, to terminate that relationship, they would have to be divorced. They would have to be officially divorced to do that. And that's the reason why Moses would permit people to be divorced. See, a lot of us would mix up that issue. A lot of us would think that, well, yes, Moses permitted people to be divorced, but at what point, though? Moses would only permit people to be divorced within this 1 year, when they were formally engaged, but they have not consummated their marriage yet by the physical union. And within this 1 year, they can still back out. Moses would still permit them. Because after that, after they were actually married, the only reason why a marriage would be divorced is because one party has committed adultery. And if that being the case, the Old Testament method to punish adulterers is what? It's death by stoning. Normally, it's the women that got, you know, they got stoned. Okay, the men seldom do get stoned. Normally, it's the women. And of course, with the men, you know, with the woman being stoned dead, okay, the man would be automatically divorced. The marriage would be null, and he would be free to be remarried because one spouse is dead. So we have to be very careful when we read what Jesus means that Moses would permit people to be divorced because of the hard hearts. You see, even when you're engaged within this 1 year period, if you want to be divorced, you have to do it officially. And once you do it, the other party will find it very difficult to be remarried, especially if you're a woman. Well, for the man, it's fine. Okay, he can always, you know, cut into another engagement or whatever if he is rich. But the woman may find it very hard to be married, even though there's no sexual union. So at this time, you will see that the virgin was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, the Gospel of Luke, because it's written by a Gentile, and it's perhaps written for Gentiles, made it very clear. Say, it's a virgin that was pledged to be married, but in the eyes of the Jews, they are married. It's because of their technicality in the Jewish law within that 1 year. Now, Joseph is a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And later in the Gospel of Luke would say that Mary herself also came from the house of David as well. And what really happened is that Solomon had two sons. He's got many sons, but out of that, it's two sons that would be of interest to us. One is the elder son, Rehoboam, who would eventually ascend the throne. But he's the one that caused the division of Israel. In his reign, because of his stupidity, Israel was divided. The 10 tribes would go north and form Israel, and then Judah is only left with Benjamin because of his stupidity, because of his arrogance. But later on, what really happened is that the descendants of Rehoboam, eventually in the time of Jeremiah, because they sinned so much and they were in so much in idol worshiping that Jeremiah has mentioned that God would punish them with the way that they would be disinherited. Like they would lose the throne, period. Okay? The descendant or the Messiah would not come from them anymore. So if you say if that's the case, then where would the Messiah come from? Okay? Now, fortunate for us, Luke made it very clear because Solomon has another son called Nathan. And Mary came from Nathan. Mary came from another of Solomon's sons. Second son, actually. And so if that's the case, that Mary also have got royal blood. Joseph, of course, has royal blood, but then Joseph would have lost the right to rule. I mean, he has inherited, in a way, as a son of David, he has inherited the right to rule, but he has lost the authority to rule, because his ancestors were engaged in idol worshiping. But Mary is the one. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel sent to her and said, "Greetings, who you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greetings that might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have been found favored with God. And you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. And will be filled, called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the throne of Jacob forever, forever in his kingdom. And his kingdom will never end." Now, okay, let's put a stop here. Anyone has been to been a Roman Catholic before? Anyone knew Roman Catholic people? Yes, your mother's a Roman Catholic, right? Were you a Roman Catholic at one time also? And remember the Hail Mary? Mm-hmm. What does it say? Hail Mary, full of grace. Well, that sounds biblical, right? Because that is exactly what the angel Gabriel has said to her. The Lord is with thee. Fine, okay. Blessed art thou amongst women. So far, so good, okay. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Okay, that's good. Okay, now, Holy Mary. Now, that's a bit, does the angel Gabriel call her holy? No, right? I mean, she's special, right? She's a very special person, okay? She's a person with great faith. One of the and she should be highly esteemed, okay, as a great person of faith. But is she holy? No. No man can be holy. Because later on she said that my soul rejoices in my Redeemer, right? So if she's holy, that means the Catholic Church preaches that Mary is without original sin. And also she has not got actually any sins of herself. And the Catholic Church says that she is holy. Now, if she is holy like that, she would not need a Savior. See, the Catholic Church is adding more to Scriptures. See, Holy Mary, now Mother of God, now, does that sound logical? Can God have a mother? Think about it, is that logical? The Bible never called her the Mother of God. The Bible always called her the Mother of Jesus. Okay? She is the Mother of Jesus in the humanity of Jesus. But she can never be the Mother of God, right? How can God have a mother? That's why the Muslims were laughing at us. Saying, how can God have a mother? Well, of course, the Muslims have never read the Bible or don't want to. And, you know, they would just pick up numerous sayings from Christians and trying to ridicule us. Now, say, Holy Mary, Mother of God. Well, okay, that doesn't make sense. Now, pray for us sinners. Does that make sense? Does the Bible ever say Mary prayed for sinners? Now, not only that, the Catholic Church goes further, and the Catholic Church says that now and at the hour of our death. Does that make sense? Is it biblical? No. It's not in the Bible. Because who's the one that prayed for us in the Bible? Anyone? It's the Lord Jesus Himself that's praying for us. And also the Holy Spirit is praying for us. Besides, and also through the heart, the Lord Jesus is praying for us as He is sitting in the right hand of God the Father, upholding us, encouraging us. The Holy Spirit is the one that encourages us, that gives us faith when we are on the verge of losing it. Now, if God is praying for us, who would dare to pray for us, okay? If God is the one that's praying for us, is it not enough? See, the Catholic Church has elevated Mary to close to God status, even though they say, no, I mean, Mary is never God or whatever, but somehow they have elevated her to a position that is not mentioned in the Bible. Now, if you read it like that, okay? Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child and you give birth to a son and you call him, his name will be called Jesus. And Luke does not say further, but Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says that the name Jesus means that he would save his people from their sins. That's the name of Jesus. But because Luke is written to Gentiles, Luke does not stress the point. But Matthew is written to Jews. The theme of Matthew is that Christ is the King of the Jews, and that's the reason why he says that he would rescue his people from the sins. But Luke did not say that. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, of course, Luke is also written to Jews as well, and so that's important, okay? So what is the reaction of Mary? Let's just look at that. Mary say, how would this be? Mary answers, since I am a virgin. Now, Zechariah, the priest, say that, how can my wife bear a child since she's so old? And the angel says that because of your unbelief, God will punish you. But is there a difference between the words of Zechariah and the word of Mary? Huh? Any difference? Mary is not saying that this is impossible, right? Mary was just saying that technically, how can this be done? And she's worried about two things. Number one is that she's a virgin, and she's supposed to be married to a man called Joseph. And if she is pregnant before her actual marriage, so to speak, that would have been regarded as adultery by many people. And also, like anyone that studied biology would say that it's very hard, okay? It's almost impossible for something like this to happen, okay? That a woman can give birth to a child without the male sperm. However, in lower animals, in insects, they have discovered there's a several species of insects that can give birth to child. A unisex insect, I forgot which one. There's one or two lower animals, insects, that can actually give birth by a cell division. A couple of animals, lower animals, can do that by a cell division. But strange enough, the cell division would always create a female. It can never create a male. Like a singular division of the woman's eggs, without being fertilized by male sperm, can somehow, in some lower animals, give birth to a descendant. But however, biology has shown that it can always only be a female species. It can never be a male species. And so, what I'm saying is that this indeed is a miracle beyond human understanding. You will not see it there, actually happening in anywhere in biology. But the book of Isaiah says that there will be a virgin that will give birth to a child, right? A virgin will give birth to a son. And the book of Isaiah says that. And God's kingdom will be upon him. It's long been prophesied. So Mary was actually not reacting with this belief. Actually, Mary is the one that shows her belief. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she also was said to be barren in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And how does Mary react? "I am God's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You see, Mary's reaction is not without faith. Zechariah's reaction is with disbelief. Mary's reaction is with belief. So the second way a person can react to the gospel is by faith. I mean, Mary has got three reactions: surprise and surrender, even though she would not know how. Now, you will see that eventually Mary will have to go through three periods of her life, of her experience. This is the first one. Like, Mary has to go through the life of surrender and obedience. Mary would have to go from uncertainty to knowledge, and eventually Mary would have to go from darkness to light. Her spiritual life would have to go through some ways of development. Because even towards the end, Mary was not very sure about the role that what Jesus would play. The son that was given birth to her through the Holy Spirit. Like, the apostles were doubting about Jesus all the time, and even Mary had some doubts. But eventually, as she was standing underneath the cross of Jesus, that was darkness, but eventually this darkness would become light when she also see the resurrected Jesus. So Mary herself would have to go through a long process of knowing her position, of knowing who Jesus is. Even herself, she has to discover that. Because throughout the Bible, you will find out that sometimes Mary goes through periods of disbelief herself. Like sometimes, it was mentioned in Gospel of Mark chapter 3 that Christ was giving a sermon. Mary was troubled. Mary sent some people to go in there to tell Jesus to shut up. "Come out here right away, son. Okay. Stop your sermon, okay?" And Jesus is completely embarrassed by what his mother was doing at that time. So if you see that Mary has not sinned, no. Mary has also committed some sins. She has also, from time to time, committed sins of disbelief. Imagine interrupting the Lord in the middle of his sermon and told him to shut up and told him to come out here. And Mary was standing with the non-believing brothers of Jesus at that time, and Christ was in the synagogue preaching away, and suddenly Mary sent someone to tell him, "Hey, why don't you stop your preaching and come out?" And Jesus was completely embarrassed, and Jesus finally made that statement. Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Whoever that does my will, I will call him my brother, and I will call her my mother." See, the Protestants would make a lot out of that, okay, saying that there's no big deal about the mother of God because it's illogical, it is unbiblical. And the Protestants would say that, actually, that whoever that did the word of God, Jesus himself would not be ashamed to call him his brother or even his mother. So Mary has to go through times of her spiritual roller coaster. But now, the third aspect of her reaction to the gospel is joy. Just look at this. Let's just look at verse 39. At a time Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, where's Judea? Anyone? Where's Nazareth? How far is Nazareth away from Judea? Anyone? Judea is south, okay? Nazareth is up north. So from Nazareth to Judea, you're talking about maybe something like 120 kilometers. Because Elizabeth and Zechariah minister in Jerusalem. But Mary's hometown is up in Nazareth. And so to go from one place to the other, it'd be like maybe us going from, I don't know, from Edmonton to Calgary, even though, you know, like on the map it's about maybe three times the distance or whatever. But back then, it's a very substantial trip, okay? Is it maybe from here to Red Deer or something? But it's substantial, okay? It's quite a long journey when you don't have a car, okay? When you got only one horsepower, okay? You know, it's a long journey when they don't have good roads at the time, okay? At that time, Mary got ready, and then she went to Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Now, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child that you would bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? As soon as the sound of her greetings reached my ears, the baby in my womb would leap for joy. Blessed is she who has believed in what the Lord has said to her that will be accomplished." Now, who are the three people that has got joy? Anyone? Then, of course, later on, Mary will sing a song. I'm just kind of wondering, can someone maybe make a play out of this, okay? Make a lyric or whatever, make a musical out of this, okay? Because you will see that there are actually four musicals, okay? There were four hymns sang by Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, and then you went to Zechariah as well. And then finally, towards the end, when Simeon met Jesus, Simeon also sang, okay, but it's a short way. And so someone should turn this into a musical. It's better than a song of music, put it that way. But three people actually reacted to the gospel with joy. Now, what I'm saying is that you can also react to the gospel with joy in your life. Elizabeth is the one that first reacted with joy when she sees Mary. And then the other one, John, who is still unborn, has now reacted with joy, even though when he is in the belly of Elizabeth. He's still unborn, okay? Because when you look at this in here, John was the one, the baby in your womb leaped for joy. And then, of course, Mary also was joyful. Now, the baby in your womb, what does this say about to the modern man? Anyone? What does it remind you of? Does the Bible say it's the fetus in your womb? In your womb? Does the Bible say it's the tissue in your womb? Does it say that? What does the Bible say? It is the baby in your womb. Any difference between how the world treats a human being and how the Bible treats a human being? You heard about abortion, right? How many children were being killed? How many babies were being killed every day? Just Roy Alex, a classroom every day. Between 40 to 50 maybe. You know, whenever a young girl goes into these so-called pregnancy clinics, the counselor would meet her. You know what the first word the counselor would say? Your problems would be all over if you get rid of this tissue. They were instructed never to address the tissue as a baby. They were told to dehumanize that baby. I guess, you know, this is actually modern hypocrisy. If you call something by a different name, then you can justify doing all the evil things to that person. So you call them a fetus. So you call the baby a fetus. You will call the baby a tissue. See, to get rid of that horrible piece of tissue inside your body. A simple operation. You see, under the current laws, John the Baptist could have been aborted, okay? That's what they call a mid-period, mid-pregnancy abortion. Have you heard about it? The state of Connecticut in the United States is one of the first states that permitted mid-pregnancy abortion. Legal abortion. And then quickly, the other states in the eastern United States, like Massachusetts and all these other states, follow. And of course, that's the difference between pro-life and pro-choice. The pro-choice people never look at a baby inside. They always say that you have a mental problem here. It's an inconvenience why you're coming here. So just get rid of it. Suck it out, okay? Then you're all right. Now, at this time, if John the Baptist would face an abortion, you know what John the Baptist would have been developed? His hands would be there. His fingerprints would be in his thumbs. His head would be fully formed in his body, even though in a very small way. And his heartbeat would be there. He would be connected to his mother through a cord, the umbilical cord. His feet would be there, and John the Baptist would be sucking his thumb inside his mother's belly. And to kill John the Baptist, you know what that would be done? They would have to induce a pregnancy. They would have to induce labor. And by inducing labor, John the Baptist would have been waking up. The process would have wake up John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And then as the scalpel goes inside, John the Baptist will find a place to hide inside his mother's belly, finding a place to escape. And then the instrument will go right into his head, and his head will be sucked out, crumbled. That's how they kill the babies. And you know how the law would justify that? Just by saying that John the Baptist is a fetus. That's all there is to it. Because they say that, well, wait a minute. He's not a fully functioning human being because he cannot live outside his mother's womb. He cannot, he cannot walk. He cannot, you know, he cannot eat by himself. He cannot say anything, right? He's completely dependent, you know. He's hooked up with all his tubes inside his mother's belly, okay? And that's the reason why he is not a human being. Is that a correct definition? Is that a correct way that we should look at human beings? If that's the case, what about the old people that is inside a nursing home? Would they fit in that category as well? No, many of them could not even go to the bathroom. Okay? Many of them would have been fed by tubes or whatever, okay? But would they be called a human being, or would they be called not a human being? You see, now the Western world is talking about euthanasia. See, the same generation that kills our babies is also the same generation that will be euthanizing our very old. You see how we call it? We don't call killing someone. We just call it euthanasia, okay? By saying it's euthanasia, that means it's good, okay? Just call something evil with another term. You can get rid of that matter. You can kill your own conscience. See, if you were to use the same definition, you know, that you would apply to a baby, calling him or her a fetus, and using that same definition, to apply to an elderly person or someone that is maybe like severely injured in a hospital. Like if you go to any ICU, a lot of people would be like that, okay? And would you call that person a fetus? Huh? And you know, you can call them some other words, okay? And would that justify you murdering that person? See, abortion is murder. You know how many Americans has been murdered? Now, I have to use the word murder. How many babies were murdered in the mommy's womb since they legalized it in the late 50s? About 50 million Americans were murdered in the mother's womb, you see. The womb is the place that should be the place of safety for the baby. But now it became the tomb. It became the grave. It became the execution chamber. See, John the Baptist can sing with joy, even though he is inside his mother's tummy. What does the Bible call him? The Bible called him a baby. The Bible did not call him a fetus. The Bible would not call John the Baptist a tissue. Just imagine if people trying to change the Bible, okay? The feminists would like to change the Bible to say God is a woman, okay? Okay, what would they say with this? They say that, well, the tissue inside Elizabeth's body, okay, scream with joy, okay? Hey, look, that doesn't make sense. They may even wipe it out, okay? They may even delete that. And why do Christians would say that abortion is evil? It's because in the book of Jeremiah, it says that before I was formed, when I was in my mother's tomb, you knew me. You knew my actions. God knows every one of these babies. And another word I have to say, if a woman kills her baby inside her womb, would that be the end of her problems? Honestly. Or just the beginning? Yes, you're right. One abortion leads to another abortion and another abortion. Eventually, after about maybe three abortions or four abortions, that woman cannot give birth to a child anymore. I have to say that. You know, I'm not trying to drift away from the subject because the Bible says that John the Baptist is a baby inside the tomb, inside the womb, and not the tomb, okay, of Elizabeth. And let's just continue. Well, how does Mary react to this aspect in her life? Let's just look at how Mary reacted when she sings the song. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations shall call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things in me. Holy is his name." Now, whose name is holy? Mary? Holy Mary, is it correct? No. It's only the name of God that's holy, not Mary. Mary's a human being, like all of us, even though she's much blessed. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He scattered those who are proud in the innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from the heaven, but has lifted up the humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty-handed. He has helped his servants Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, and even as he said to our fathers. Three ways that Mary has reacted. Three ways. If you are joyful in the Lord, you should count your blessings. And Mary has counted her blessings in three ways. Number one is that the first blessing she counted, how God blessed her, is her salvation. Through God, my Savior, verse 47. And then, what does she say? God was doing mighty things for her. Now, how can you be joyful? How can you be truly joyful in your life? You have to think about what God has done through your life. And once you know that God is using you, that is the source for pure joy. And thirdly, that God was mindful of her. Now, what does the Bible talk about? Three groups of people that God will show mercy on. There are three groups of people that will forever receive mercy from God. Number one is, if you look at verse 51. He has performed the mighty deeds with his people. Scatter those who are proud in the innermost thoughts. Well, why would you need God to work in your life with mighty deeds? It's only when you're helpless. The original Greek says that God is helping the helpless. God's a helper of the helpless. Never believe what the world says, that God will help those who help themselves. That's pure nonsense. It's not biblical. God is a helper of the helpless. In verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms. His mighty deeds are always performed with the people who are helpless. 52. Well, he's brought down rulers from the throne, thus level the humble. The second kind of people that would be that would see mercy from God is people that are humbled. And thirdly, verse 53. Fill the hungry with good things. You have to be hungry. You have to be spiritually hungry. So three things God can work for people. God can do many things for people. Number one is that they have to be helpless. Number two is that they have to be humble. Number three is that they have to be hungry. That is the reason why academics can seldom find peace with Christ. Professors of philosophy can seldom find God. You know why? They're so proud of their own intelligence that they think they're God themselves. And the proud people can never, never, never be satisfied with their own pride. And because of the pride, they will shut out God forever in their lives. About a week or so ago, I was looking at the bookshelf of a bookstore, like in Vero Village, okay? Used book section, okay? And I come across a book written by a Oxford University professor, and it says that why he is not a believer, why he is an atheist. Now, that book is about maybe 4 inches thick, okay? Written by a professor of philosophy from the Oxford University. And I think, wow, you know, maybe there's something about it, right? You know, and the Friar Leave in the book says that, hey, look, even if you are a theist, even though if you believe God exists, you should read this book and follow this man's arguments. He's got good arguments. So read through it, and he was saying, oh, religion is something that people dream up, and you know, just for so that the rulers can rule the world a bit better and easier, okay? And religion is just a psychological mess. And people that claim their religious beliefs are just fanatics, and they can never have anything objective to say. You know what I was trying to find out? I was just trying to find out whether he says anything that's objective about the Bible. Anything he says that is objective from history. And unfortunately, I find only one page. Not two pages, but only one page. And he says, oh, the Bible is just a delusion. And, you know, what makes this whole book completely laughable and lack of academic credibility is that he says eventually that even King David may not exist. Ah, here's really what it is, okay? The people that claim to be an atheist is actually anti-Semitic without knowing it, okay? Because anyone that claims to be an academic and says that God does not exist, all they need to do is just look at the history of the Jews. Okay? The Jewish history always intermingle with world history. And then you will find out objectively that God actually exists in history. Of course, you know, God is much bigger than, you know, this academic that wrote that the horrible book through the University of Oxford. Yes. But God exists in the history. God existed in Egyptian history through the Jews. Egypt, at the time of Moses, was the most powerful nation in the world. And within less than a month, Egypt became a third world country because of the 10 plagues of Egypt. It lost all of its crops. Every house has a firstborn killed. And many men died from the plagues because hellfire and brimstone actually rained down from heaven, hailstorms. And it's lost maybe 90% of its cattle. Even cattle, if a cattle is the firstborn, it would also be killed. And then not only that, Egypt has lost all of its army trying to chase the Jews into the Red Sea, and the entire Egyptian army perished in the Red Sea. It lost all of its chariots, all of its cavalry, and all of its foot soldiers. Even the king himself died, drowned in the Red Sea. And from that day onward, Egypt became a third world country. It never rise again back to its former power. And that was also predicted in the Bible, and that is in Egyptian history. Think about that. The killing of the firstborn. The crown prince died that night when the Jews were let go. I often ask people who are atheists, like there was about a time in my life that about maybe, say, 15, 20 years ago, I normally go to a German restaurant for lunch. And strange enough, I like German food. And in the White Avenue, and some of the Germans in there, they see me. Well, I'm the only Chinese there, and so they like me so much that they offered, I can share a table with them. And among some of these people, there's a couple of Germans from East Germany, communists. And, you know, we had debates, because he says, God does not exist and all that. And I said, no. I said, how come you say God does not exist? He said, well, prove to me that God exists. It's very simple. I said, have you ever talked to a Jew about Passover? They're still celebrating it today. The Jews celebrated Passover because of their leaving Egypt in such a hurry. And today, 6,000 years later on, they are still celebrating it. You heard about a Passover? He says, yes. I heard about it. I said, what caused the Passover? He said, it's the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. I said, now, if that's the case, have you heard about the 10 plagues of Egypt? He said, yes, I've heard about it. I said, how can you say there's no God? All you need to do is just look at the history of the Jews, and you'll find that God is very active in human history. God was active in the life of David, right? God was active in the life of Solomon. And God was active in the life of even in the state of Israel, even now. How can you say that God does not exist? So after a very lengthy discussion and after maybe like about 2 years of discussion with that man, he finally tells me that, Simon, you're right. This atheist from East Germany, he was a member of the communist. He was a member of the Communist Party in Germany, in East Germany. And he was the man that says that when I was a teenager in Germany, we meet Chinese from Red China, from mainland China, the communist youths. We had cultural exchanges, okay, with the rest of the communist people from Albania, from Czechoslovakia, and, you know, we have youth communist conventions held in East Germany, in Berlin, in East Berlin. And then he told me that he was actually one of the leaders of the Communist Youth Party in East Germany. He said, Simon, you're right. God actually existed. However, I'm not ready to accept the Jesus that you're talking about as the personal Savior. I said, if that's the case, I said, Hans, it's not a matter of your intellect. It's a matter of your heart. It's just the heart. It's the way you come down with your heart. You have to examine your own conscience on that. What God has offered you. And what God has shown himself to be active and alive in human history. Because I show him numerous things. I say that, okay, let's look at this salt shaker. The salt shaker, strange enough, said it's made in Germany, not made in China, okay? See, at that time, you know, said it was made in Western Germany, okay? I mean, Well, the old man was so proud, okay? Like, a prayer would not like to use anything that's from China, okay? They take pride in it. I said, now, look, if I pick up this salt shaker, what's my conclusion? He said, well, it's made for a purpose, right? And it's got a maker. It's got a manufacturer. I said, if you look at the bottom, it says it's made in Western Germany. It's got the name of a factory there. Small-town factory in Germany. I said, what does it tell you? It's got a creator, right? It has a purpose. It's got a creator. And think about it. You know, if you look at just a small salt shaker, and you can find out that there's so much background behind it. What about us human beings? I said, my watch says it's made in Switzerland. It's got a maker, right? I said, now, if I were to lose this watch in a jungle, and I say, and Hans, you come by one day and you pick up my watch, what do you see from this watch? It's quite beautiful, okay? It's more beautiful than a rock, okay? Not the most beautiful watch in the world, but it's more beautiful than a rock. It's beautiful. And it says it's made in Switzerland, right? At that time, I was wearing a Tissot watch. It's a Swiss company. I said, you know, it's got a name of the firm. It's got a name of the factory that made it, Tissot. And not only that, I said, if you look at a clock, you know, maybe it's not wind, you know, maybe it's not clicking, but if you wind it, it will work again. What does it tell you? The hands shows that it's a scientific instrument. So what's your conclusion? It's because something happened to a rock through 5 billion years of evolution that suddenly a watch came out, right? Does that make sense? Or would your conclusion be somehow just someone just walked by this path and just leave it there by mistake? What's your conclusion? Does that rock after 5 billion of evolution give rise, or can a rock after 5 billion of evolution give rise to this watch? Well, I think I win the argument there, but I don't think I win his soul yet, okay? And that was like 15 years ago anyway. You see, three groups of people that God will show mercy on: the helpless, the humble, and the hungry. Now, what God can do for Israel? Let's look at verse 54 and verse 55. His help, his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Now, what does the Bible say that? What does the Bible mean about remembering to be merciful? Why does Israel need mercy? What has Israel done? Well, put it that way, Israel has been a bad boy. Okay? Israel has been bad and wicked. They never keep the covenant God has given them. They always find some ways to escape his responsibilities, and it always get into idol worshiping. However, God always remembered the covenant that Israel had with him through Abraham. Anyone can remember through the book of Genesis about the covenants God has given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Anyone? Well, the first one is in Genesis chapter 12, when God Jehovah told Abraham to leave his home. Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, well, leave your hometown, Abraham, and I will bless you, and I will bless you and your descendants. Whoever that bless you, I will bless, and whoever that curse you, I will curse. And then Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, then is Isaac, the son of Abraham. At that time, there was famine in Canaan, and Isaac was thinking about going down to Egypt because Egypt seems to be flourishing quite good. But God told Isaac not to go down to Egypt. Stay here, and I'll bless you. And God says, hey, look, remember the covenant I had with your father Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, and I'll bless you if you stay behind here. And then later on, in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob ran away from Esau, Jacob has a dream, right? Jacob's dream. And God also appeared to Jacob in his dream, saying, I am the God of your grandfather Abraham, and I am the God of your father Isaac. And I will bless you. And all nations will be blessed through you. You see, God always remembers the covenant he had with Israel. Even though Israel had been bad, even though Israel had been sinful. See, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. You know what mercy means? Anyone? The difference between mercy and grace. Anyone? Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Okay? Grace? What is a grace? Grace is you get what you don't deserve. Okay? Grace is you don't get... Mercy is you don't get what you should deserve. Grace is that you get what you don't deserve. You see, for God to be merciful, God was saying, well, Israel, if I have to punish you, I would exterminate you as a nation. Because several times in the desert, when the Jews were sinning, committing idol worshiping, God has told Moses, I hate these people. I'm fed up with these people. I should exterminate all of them and raise up amongst you a new nation of people. You know what Moses said? Moses said, no, Lord. If this case, then, you know, if this has happened, then this would be the biggest laughing stock because you rescue all your people from Egypt. You know, if you kill all of them in the wilderness, okay, because of the disobedience, then, you know, we become the laughing stock of the universe. And Lord, please remember the covenant you had with Abraham. See, the Lord is testing Moses. Because the Lord knew. And Moses was saying, the Lord, if you want to kill them, kill me also. And the Lord was happy with the response of Moses. You see? God has been merciful. God has been merciful with Israel. And let's just look a bit further. And then now we have the birth of John the Baptist. We're so happy that no one has done an abortion on him, okay? When it's time for Elizabeth to give birth to a baby, to give birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown her great mercy and they share her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the son and the child, and they were going to name after his father, Zechariah. You see, a Jewish person would normally name the son after the father. So, Zechariah Senior, Zechariah Junior, okay? However, his mother spoke up and said, No, his name should be called John. Well, they said to her, there's no one amongst your relatives who has got the name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what it would be like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And now immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone heard about this, wondering about it. How can this child is going to be? The Lord's hand was with him. You see, Zechariah finally broke out from the state of disbelief to a state of belief when he wrote down, his name is John. You see, you will see that normally the Hebrew men would be the one that is responsible for naming the child. Jacob is the only bad example, okay? Jacob is such a weak man at home, such a weak husband at home, that his wife, he's got two wives, both Jacob's wives just walk all over him. See, all of Jacob's sons were named not by him, but by the wives, except the last son, Benjamin. That's only after Rebekah died, okay? Jacob has the courage to name the son as Benjamin, okay? Otherwise, Benjamin's name would be called Benori, which means that the son of my pain, okay? But no. I mean, Jacob said, this is just too gloomy. And now Rebekah has died. He finally has got some courage to name his son, okay? So I'll call him Benjamin, okay? The son of my right hand. You see, Jacob is the only exception you can find, okay? Because all other Hebrews, the men would name the son, not the women. But because Zechariah cannot speak anymore, and so Elizabeth speak on his behalf and say, his name is John, and people were wondering, hey, look, you know. What right do you have to speak on behalf of your husband on such an important matter? Well, even though he cannot speak, but he can still write. You know, do you have any relatives by the name of John? If not, then why do you name him John? And Zechariah, to everyone's surprise, says that John is the name. And the moment he says that, he can speak. So everyone knew there's a miracle happening. Now, let's just look at what Jesus has done to the world, okay? Let's just look at Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah filled the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And he was saying that, praise be to the Lord, the Father of Israel, because he has lifted the condemned and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he paid and he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the land, from the hand of those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You go before the Lord and prepare a way for him. So what does the Bible say about the joy? The joy of someone that's come to the Lord. Let's just continue. And you will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of the sins because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine to those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, gain our feet in the path of peace. And child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared properly to the people in Israel. Now, five pictures. There are five pictures of what Jesus would do to the world. You can read this carefully. There are five aspects what Jesus would do to the world. The first is like opening up a prison door. Verse 68. Praise be the Lord God of Israel, because he has redeem his people. Now, what does it mean? Okay, that is actually a legal term. Back then, if someone is in jail because he owes someone money, like Bernie Madoff, okay, who has now been sentenced to, I don't know, 200 years or 150 years, okay, under the old Roman system, you know, how can Bernie Madoff be set free? How much money has he cheated? Bernie Madoff, $5 billion or whatever, okay? Between $5 to $10 billion, okay? Now, under the Roman system, Bernie Madoff would be set free if someone's willing to pay $10 million, okay, to the creditors, to the people he cheated, okay? If someone's foolish enough, okay, to give $10 billion back on his behalf, okay, then he would be called redeemed, okay? Then he would be let go. Otherwise, in a Roman jail, the door, the jail door of Bernie Madoff would always write why he was in there, okay? Because he owes $10 billion by fraud, okay? He cheated $10 billion of money from people. That's why he's there. Now, if someone were to pay the $10 billion to court, okay, and so the court would give the money to his victims, okay, then Bernie Madoff would be set free, okay? And the day he got set free, the document outside his jail door will be stamped. The Romans will have a stamp to it called redeemed. Okay? And all he needs to do is just take this document with the guard, go to the prison office. His chains will be unloosened, okay? And he will be declared a free man because he has now been redeemed. That is the word. That's the legal word. Okay? Someone has paid something on your behalf. Something that you can never otherwise pay for yourself. That is redemption. You committed the sin. You're worthy of the penalty. But you can never pay for your own penalty. But God himself paid it on your behalf. That's redemption. And not only that, redemption means the opening up of a prison door. See, under the old Roman system, Bernie Madoff would not even have exercising rights. Like, he has to forever... He would be forever confined to his prison room. He cannot go out to exercise, okay? He spent the rest of his days there, you know, like by the 6x8 or whatever. I mean, he can do all the exercises he can want in this room, okay? He can do whatever he wants in that room, but that's it. He cannot even walk out there. The moment he would be let go, that's the time that he would be called redeemed. It's the only way for a Bernie Madoff under the Roman system to be redeemed is someone pay the $10 billion. It is the opening up of a prison door. The first picture of what Jesus means to you is that Christ has set you free. Number two is that Christ has won the battle for you. Let's look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 14. Let's give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has won a battle for us. Notice what it said in verse 69 to verse 70. It says that he has given us salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hated us. Who's the one that hated you? Anyone? God did not hate you, for God so loved the world. You know the one that hates you the most? It's Satan himself. Satan is the enemy. He's the enemy that comes to you pretending to be a friend while he hates you all the time. Because you know why? He hates you enough, he wants to drag you down to hell with him. And to be successful against Satan, you cannot win the battle yourself. Christ has done this for you. Now, he will rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him. Okay, now, how can you be enabled? Now, we can serve him without fear. That means once Christ came into your life, you would be able to dispel all your fears. I've come across many senior Chinese people. When I tell those people, women in particular, to abandon the idols, you know, what's the normal response? I'm so scared that if I throw that idol away, the evil spirit will come and kill me tonight. You heard about it? I mean, I've come across, I mentioned about an old woman. The pastor paid her a visit in her own, in her senior apartment, and find out that yes, she has got a picture of Jesus in her kitchen, but when they walk further, she's also got the pictures of several Buddhas. Okay, and she said, you know, I pray to all of them. I pray to the Buddha. I also pray to Jesus. They're all my savior. And you know what the pastor says? The pastor says, well, sorry, dear lady, none of these will help you. Number one is that the idol cannot really help you, other than creating fear in your life. And because you had that idol in your life, even though you put the picture of Jesus, Christ will not help you. It's because you have another idol in your life. See, both of these idols will not help you. Both gods will not help you. Too bad, you're sunk. You see, once when you encounter Jesus and you accept him as your personal savior, all the fear would dispel in your life, period. He would enable you to serve him without fear. And not only that, let's just look at 76. For you, my child, you would go before the Lord to prepare the way for him and give his people knowledge for salvation and for forgiveness of their sins. Now, the word forgiveness is another word for canceling the debt, writing off a debt, sending someone away, canceling, dismissing or canceling the person's debt, okay? Your debt will be canceled, period, okay? And ye, the fifth point is that you will have the dawning of a new day. There's a new day coming. Because it's like the rising sun. Now, do you think that Christ would do so much in your life? Has anyone experienced all these five joys in your life when you accept Christ? Opening up the prison door? Christ will win a big battle for you to bring you into the light, get you away from darkness. You will be able to serve him without fear. Fourthly, your debt is canceled, period. Because Christ paid your way in. Christ has canceled your debt. And fifth, he will be like a new day. Because the Bible says, if there's any man in Christ, that person is a new being. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, the new has come. How many people would like to have that debt written off? Just like that. Finished. Period. Canceled. Thrown away. Remember no more. You see, that is the hope the gospel can give to people. People that they were crushed by sin. People that were just decimated by their personal self-doubt. People that are walking in darkness. People that have been discriminated. People that have been harassed. People that will be that are deprived. The gospel issue, the gospel gives us hope. That is the extent of the gospel. It turns us into children of light. At one time, we would be God's enemies, deserving damnation and darkness. At one time, we're friends with our worst enemy, the devil, deserving condemnation and certain spiritual death. At one time, we deserve to be in hell as the rest of humanity. But God has rescued us. And God has put us to the highest praises ever. And God has eliminated our debt. God has taken away all our doubts. God has given us power instead of fear. And now we are with Jesus. You see, we become His inheritance. Think about what God could have done for you, for your life. And in next week in chapter 2, we'll talk about the birth of Jesus. First we talk about the birth of John. And now we talk about the birth of Jesus. Next time. Okay, so we should start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, Lord, your word of truth and grace. And Lord, there are three kinds of people that would be shown mercy: the helpless, the humble, and the hungry. And Lord, I just ask that you would just give us the spiritual hunger in our lives, Lord, that we'd be motivated to serve you, Lord. We thank you in the name of Lord Christ Jesus.